We're going to pray and get into God's word this morning. So if you would join me in prayer today. Father God, we are pleased to be in your presence this morning, gathered with your people in this building to worship you. We give you praise and thanks for your mercy and grace to us. We thank you for the snow that has fallen. We thank you for your sustaining of life that you do all the time. And we maybe only recognize it whenever hard days come, that you are always our life giver, our life sustainer. We do thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come and to spend some time here. We pray a prayer of thanks for all of our volunteers, our nursery workers, our BLAST leaders, and all the folks who make everything happen each Sunday here for your glory and the good of your people. And so, Father, praise you for them. We do pray this morning that as we turn our attention to your word, that you would be our teacher. We know that we have no wisdom of our own, but we need you to instruct us uniquely in our lives, the things that we need to hear, the things we need to know, that we might move forward in our faith, growing all the more confident in your goodness to us and through us. And so we give you praise and thanks for that this morning. Preemptively, we ask you to just be with us today. We pray that you would do these things for your glory and our good, and we ask you to do them all in the name of our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah, so 2025, I wanted to start this morning, by the way, by apologizing for canceling services. How many of you were glad we canceled services last week? You can raise your hand. It's okay if you're glad. Yeah. How many of you were super bummed that we canceled services last? Yeah, my people. No. We had a long conversation about it. Once in a while, someone has to be responsible around here. And I can tell you this. When I came up here at 1 in the morning on Sunday, and it had not started precipitating yet, I was super disappointed, you know? I'm like, why did we even cancel? And then as I was putting down the salt, it started to sleet, and I thought, oh, we might have been good. And I woke up in the morning, I'm like, oh, it's probably a good call. It was probably a good call. We know one of the reasons we really debated on canceling or having online services, but one of the things we realized is if we ever said online services only, it wouldn't mean you couldn't come here. Our concern was, we know that God gave you a brain, you're going to use it, but our concern was that someone would get hurt and we would feel bad for even having it, right? But there was a group of people that wanted to come and lead an online service, but if we did that, it would have been, if you want to come, you should show up, you know? It wouldn't be like exclusive at all. So, but we did that. We don't do that very often. I think it was like maybe twice in 20 years, I can recall, maybe three times we've ever canceled services for weather. But set us back, but in all things, God has a plan, right? So one of the things that's kind of funny is we're starting a new series this morning called The Carrot and the Stick, and I was really struggling because I was like, I feel like it should be a three-week sermon series, and I was working on that idea, but then I'm like, well, I should do the whole month of January, and then we canceled services, which wasn't the plan, and now we have a three-week series that we're going to do finishing out the month of January. I want to say one more thing, and this is so crazy because it's been such a wild New Year already, but praise God for the Highland Home and the chance we had to worship there, and our worship leaders here this morning. I was reminded as we sang today together and our worship team led that we joined the cacophony of God's people singing all across the planet, right? And in different times and different places. And the last Sunday of last year night, I was over at Highland Home with the residents there, and we were singing our hearts out for God's glory. And so what an honor it is to continue just singing with his people all the time. So with that being said, we're going to jump into this new series called The Carrot and the Stick, right? And I've been thinking every year, how many of you love this time of the year? You're like, yes, it's a new year. I'm super excited. One of you. God bless you. Really? How many of you are like, oh, I got to do this again? A whole nother year. How many of you are like, thank God I'm still alive. I get another, that's right, come on now. I mean, you should at least appreciate that, whether you're on the, I'm excited or I'm not. I've been running around in my life and telling people how excited I am for the new year, and they're like, why? And I'm like, I have no idea why. Because by March, I'm going to be discouraged, right? By July, I'm going to go, what am I even doing, you know? And so it's so funny how but I can't help it. Every year I get to this time of year and I get excited about the possibilities, about what could happen, about and then honestly, looking back in the last year, God has led us through some crazy things in the last year, things we would have never imagined or expected, but that he persevered through with us, right? That we persevered through with him is the way we want to say that. And so I wonder, and I said this time of year, I always think, how can we actually do life change? Like, how can we be intentional about changing our lives? And I wonder, do you believe there's ways that we can be motivated to change our life, right? To be motivated to change our life. I have this saying that I like to use, which is, you won't change, and this means me too, by the way, that I won't change until the pain of change is less than the pain of staying the same. In other words, as long as we're able to just go, it's okay, I don't have to change, it don't have to happen right, you know, I can, then we won't usually change. But whenever the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of the change, we'll often just step into that new season of life that it's time to do it. But are there other ways, other tools that God gives us that we could think about how we can change our lives? And so this will be a three-week series, like I said. In the first week, we're going to talk about this idea of incentive and discipline. Now, I always love these connections that God makes. We don't do a lot of like background planning on what songs and this and that. And I couldn't believe this morning, I don't know if it's always the case, but how many songs we sang about singing, right? How many songs we sang about singing. But when I think about life change, I think about incentives, right? Like, what incentives do you have to change your life? What incentives can you give yourself to implement the kind of change in your life that you'd like to see in your life that we have to live, right? And so I'm a word nerd, as you know, and I was digging around, I was finding out, what does incentive mean, right? And it means to proclaim or to sing is to incentive. I'm like, that's not right. Like, in the etymology of the word, it means to sing is incentive to sing. You know, because think about a business incentive or, you know, you tell your kids, if you clean up your room, you can have the donut, you know, or whatever it is, that you incentivize behavior by what we reward, right? What we reward. But it really means to cause us to sing, to cry out, to and sing. And then what convinced me of this was that I know a little bit of Spanish, no more, right? And encantar is to sing in Spanish. For a minute, I thought I was wrong. I'm like, no, it is. It's encantar. And literally, the root word is to sing. So the question we could ask is, the carrot in our lives, like, what things can cause us to sing in our life? Now, I don't mean this like sing in some hyper-spiritual way. You can sing spiritually. I mean, what causes our hearts to sing? What's incentivized in our lives, right? And I was thinking about my life, and I thought, when was the time that I was really incentivized? And how did it work? And I've got some heroes in my life that I love to think back on. How did they do what they did, and how could I be more like my heroes, right? And I remember that I was working in information technology for a guy named Wayne Hazelton. And I didn't know when I started working for Wayne. I thought I was just another job. I was going to do my thing and got hired and all that stuff. But somehow, Wayne would encourage us to, I'm going to call it singing this morning. Now, at the time, I didn't think it was singing. I didn't know what it was. But he would encourage, maybe you say this way, to perform. And he was the kind of leader that caused us to perform beyond our ability. Like, well, obviously not beyond our ability because we did it. But, you know, he would somehow say, you can do it. I got confidence in you. You're the right person for the job. I wouldn't have asked you to do it if you didn't have the skills to do it. And then we would live up to that. And then he started saying things. We were out of St. Louis office, right? And he started saying things like, we're going to be the number one technology group in a nation. And it was a huge company. And New York was always the best technology group in the nation. Always. We're like, sure, Wayne, Midwest, right. St. Louis, sure. But lo and behold, diligent, year after year, encouraging, all of a sudden we started getting invited to conferences. And New York's going, what are you inviting St. Louis for? It's like, well, they're really good at their jobs. They're really well trained. They're really equipped to do these things good. And do them well. And we started to believe it. Like, we're going to be the number one tech group in the nation. And lo and behold, and I can tell you right now this morning, I still don't know exactly how he did what he did. I have some ideas. But how he did what he did. But I know that he was the leader that caused us to lead to be better than we thought we could be. The second part is incentive, right? The carrot. And then the other part is the discipline, right? The discipline. Now, we often think of discipline as like, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child, right? Like discipline is some kind of punitive measure. But of course, the word discipline is rooted in the word disciple, right? Which means to be a learner. And then thinking back to the time that we had in the company that I worked for, that was the other thing that he did. He didn't say, you can do it, you're going to be great. But he would train us and equip us for the things he was asking us to do. He would actually help us to learn. But we had to be willing to learn. And so the stick, or spare the rod, spoil the child, right, the Bible says, is a guiding tool. It's kind of a corralling tool. And sometimes you get whacked, but it's not meant to be punitive, but corrective or directional, let's say. So a guiding hand. Don't do that again. We know there was this thing, but don't do that again. Some correction, some encouragement that we might continue on the path that we chose. Now, here's the hard thing, and this is what I want to talk about in this series, is how can we internalize these kind of carrots and sticks? How can we internalize them in our life? Some of you might be good at this off the bat. You're like, I'm good at this already. But maybe you're like me and you're not very good at this, internalizing incentives and discipline in your life. So I have a question as we start. What would you like to change in 2025? Or what would you like to improve in 2025? Or maybe what would you like to stop in 2025? What is it, as we set on the cusp of a new year, that you think, I would like that to be different? Now, before we get into the word and talk about some places we see incentive and discipline in the scriptures, I want to encourage you to do this, to pray about that. Before you do anything, pray. When you know there's something you would like to change or improve or stop in 2025, I would encourage you to first talk to God about it and say, God, this is what I'd like to see happen in my life. And just be open to what he may be leading in. But then try to do it, to apply it to our lives. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the very, very beginning of the Bible, which is the book of Genesis, chapter 2. All good stories start with a beginning. And this is the first time we see an incentive structure, I would say, in the scriptures, right? Because it's the first time that humans are introduced to the situation of living on earth. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We'll back up to 15 just for fun, okay? The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Right? So this is like the first story told about humanity. I mean, after God says it's very good, the first story told about humanity is, I put him in the garden. You can have anything you want, but don't eat from this one tree. And I don't know if you're like me, but as I think about scriptures, we talked about this passage before, of course, but I think, what is God doing here? Because interestingly enough, right, we know that in the first, I would call them a generation of people, they're going to screw this up. Like right out of the gate, they're going to mess it up. And so I want to look at the incentive and the discipline that God builds into this. So he puts Adam, or the man, in the garden and gives him to work it and care for it. So he gets a job to do, right? But then look at this. Okay, let me say this. We often think about the limitation, but I want to think about the gift he's given to man. This is what the word says. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You're free. I don't know if like one of your new resolutions is about like diet and stuff. Imagine you could say, you can eat anything you want, just not this one thing. Would you feel like, what a ripoff, man? Like, you could eat any tree. I always think about the second part of that, but the first part, that God puts Adam in the middle of his creation and says, it's all for you, Adam. It's all for you to enjoy, to delight in. I wonder, why did God make the gift to Adam so wide? Why did he make it so abundant? Why would he give him so many options? Why wouldn't he say, like, you can have half of it, but the other half is for somebody else, you know? You can have a portion of it. But he says, you can have all of it, except this one thing. And why would I want to say that? Because so many people that I know who talk about belief in God or lack of belief in God often say, he should have known better. That the one thing he said you couldn't have would be the one thing you really, really wanted to have. As a matter of fact, you probably didn't want to have it until he said you couldn't have it, and now you have to have it, right? And there's a really funny thing. So, but why the breadth of gift? Why the abundance? Sometimes I wonder, as we think about life, do we recognize all God has given us, you know? Do we see the abundance of his provision to us? Do we see that there's a whole new year ahead of us? Do we see that we've been given another day to live today? just whatever we want. That's wild to me. He gave Adam everything in the garden. But then, as we know, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you must not eat. So there's this wide gift and this narrow limitation. We're not going to unpack the deep theology of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a lot here. It could be a whole series about this interaction between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, where the tempter comes and Adam and Eve succumb to the temptation and choose to be disobedient because they're convinced. And they're also deceived in some ways. But look at how narrow it is. But you must not, look at the word, eat from the tree of the knowledge. And now, so what's the incentive? The incentive is you can have anything you want. It's all for you. It's all very good. But don't eat from this one. There's one restriction, one rule, one thing I'm going to ask you not to do. Now the stick. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That's the stick. If you do this thing, it's going to be bad. So the incentive is, the carrot is, hey, you can have anything you want, but if you do this one thing, it's going to be a painful experience for you, right? Don't do that. And so many people then end up judging God because he should have known that that would be the one thing, right? I told you a story before, but I'll tell you again. I remember years and years ago, as a new pastor, I was visiting church websites, and I'm an old tech guy, right? So I was looking through and stuff, and then I saw a link that says, do not click this link. It was a church website, and I clicked it. Because I'm like, you can't. Back then, it wasn't even like before Facebook. You can't track me. You're like, what are you doing? And you suddenly clicked it. It said, oh, no, you did it too. You broke the one rule. I was like, and it told the Adam and Eve story. And I was like, oh, you people. You Christians and your trickery. Yeah. Like, so we act like we would be in the garden. We say, oh, God, I'm happy with everything you gave me. But that one thing I can't have, that's one. Then I would have been, no. This is the condition of humanity. And we can blame it on our ancestors, but it's our condition too. That we are the story of the man in the garden who's been everything they want, but this one thing they can't have, and that's the thing they start to go, boy, I don't know. You remember the enemy lies, and he says, you will not surely die. The one thing God says will happen, you'll not surely die. Let's pull this out a little bit and talk about what's happening here. Why would God put Adam in the garden and give him everything except one thing? Here's the question. Why would God give Adam a choice? Why? Right? Think about this. In our life, it's like, wouldn't it be better if they had no choice? Wouldn't it be better? Why would God make the tree that he didn't want them to eat from? Why would God put that tree in the garden he didn't want them to eat from? Why would God make man knowing that man would make the choice that God said not to make? Why would he put man in that situation? That is an accusation. That is an implication. And there's a couple things here to talk about. As if we know better than God what God is doing in our lives. As if we know better than him how his creation ought to work. Here's the way you would say it. And this is, and I love the song, that last song we sang, praise God. Why wouldn't you just make everyone do what you want them to do all the time? Just make them do it, right? Because that's the implication of not having a choice. You see, there's a funny thing that happens when we talk about God in the book of Genesis, in particular with the garden and the tree, and it's that we call his wisdom into question when he put mankind in the garden. We call his wisdom into question when he put the tree there that we know, if we told our kids, we're going to leave the house for 4 hours, whatever you do, don't push that red button over there. That as soon as we leave, they're going to push the red button because we think we know better than God what God is doing in our life. See, here's the truth. Incentive and discipline, those two sides of this coin of change, are God's good idea. Incentive and discipline is God's good idea. Now, I want to unpack this practically a little bit, right? So think about some things. First of all, I mentioned parenting. We think we know better than what God knows how to parent, right? There is this idea, and we're going to tie two things together here, progressive sanctification and parenting our children. So just walk with me, if you will. There's an idea that when you parent, you start off with a lot of control and hardly any influence, right? You may hear babies crying in the nursery this morning, right? That's them. They're trying to comfort the baby and stuff, but they can't stop the baby from crying, right? That's how life works. Whole lot of control. You put that baby down and you say, hey, good luck. We're leaving the house for 14 days, you know, and they're a newborn. It's going to be a bad day, bad few days for that baby. They can't do it. You got to do it for them. Control. But then as you parent and raise your children, this idea of growing your children, the idea would you go from a lot of control and no influence up until you have the other end of the spectrum where you have a lot of influence and no control. A lot of influence, no control. I had someone tell me this morning, as we walked into the service, they said, oh, my teenager is really, you know, in trouble or whatever. And I'm like, oh no, because I know over here, you're just hoping for a lot of influence and you don't have any control, you know, because I've raised teenagers too. And it was like, not that bad, but let's just say, you know, it could be bad. Because really, and so there's a spectrum, if you imagine, this line that goes from a lot of control to a lot of influence. And in the middle there of that process of raising children, we're hoping to create healthy, functioning adults, right? People who do well in the world. And if we're believers in Christ, we're hoping that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ and be his disciple. And we wouldn't have to tell them what to do or how to live or what to think, because they would be under his influence and they would maybe want to know what we thought eventually, because one of the things we realize is that we get older, our parents were way smarter than we thought, right? I mean, you were there too, right, when you were a kid? How dumb your parents were, I remember. So there's this progressive, now, sanctification, that we come unto Christ and then we begin our lives, but over time, it's not about him controlling what we do, but it's about him influencing what we do, and it's about us being open to his leading, right? So this God's good idea, this progressive sanctification. Something else I was learning about this week, right? Someone was talking about being making decisions and being influenced by other people. And I won't get into details of it, but it was about how we can follow bad leaders, right? You are capable of following a bad leader. I'm capable of following a bad leader. And I could be a bad leader. And you could be a bad leader, right? And we have this risky pool we're in where people have predisposal to do different things, right? And so there's this idea that we have an internal locus of control versus an external locus of control. And it kind of breaks down like this. If something goes wrong in our life, we would say, well, it was my fault because Sally stole the opportunity. It was my fault because Bob got in front of me. It was because, and everything that's wrong in our lives is because someone else is doing something else that is keeping us from doing anything that we need to do. That's the locus of control. And it's not a criticism, it's an experience that you think that the other people know more than you do, which is maybe true, but that's an interesting idea, right? The other way is an internal locus of control, where the thing that guides us and directs us is internal to us, and we have an internal conviction beyond what other people say, right? An internal locus of control. And so they did an experiment where they're trying to see who would follow bad leadership and who would harm others because someone said so, and who wouldn't. And what they found that the difference was this, that those who always would submit to an authority and always would think that they must know. I remember, I was telling my wife this recently, I remember I grew up in a world where I thought everyone knew what they were doing but me. Right? Yeah. I really believed it. I'm like, everyone knows what they're doing but me. And then I grew up and turned 18, and I realized there was no adult party telling me how to be an adult. And then I grew up a little longer, and I think it was in my mid-40s, I realized, like, nobody knows what they're doing. Like, not really. We're giving good guesses, but you start to realize, like, you know, you might have some good ideas. You might have some things that people haven't thought. What is that? An internal locus of control. There's a time where we would say, what I'm going to choose to do is different because of how I'm guided internally versus what someone says I ought to do externally. And then one more stop here. So you have this kind of parenting influence versus control. You have this locus of control. By the way, what they say, what I've heard, I should say what I learned, is that if you're a parent, you want to raise your kids to have an internal locus of control, not an external. Because at least they'll know whatever situation they're in, they have chosen to be in the situation they're in. It's not your friend's fault. It's not your parents' fault. It's not a circumstance. It's because of the situation that you got yourself into. And that sounds like it's condemnatory, like a stick, but it's really a carrot. It means you can change. You can make different decisions and get out of that. Third thing I'll talk about here is this idea of students who want to learn versus students who have to learn, right? There's this really weird thing that happens. I say this because of methetes, right? To be a learner disciple, it's the incentive in the discipleship. We are natural learners. We love to learn. I know some of you are probably like, oh, I never liked school. That's a different thing. Because in school, you have to learn. But in life, you get to learn. And this is why we have these things where we can learn so many things about some particular little thing that no one's making us know. But if you went into a room and were sat down and told you have to know these things, you're like, oh no, and it's gonna be on the tests, right? Like, oh no. And it makes this experience of being a natural learner a burden, right? You start to be motivated by different purposes. I just wanna pass, right? Instead of, I love to learn. And I want to learn. And so that same idea of learning because you want to, not learning because you have to. This is the idea of discipleship or methetes, to be a willing learner from Jesus. By the way, I'll say one more thing. We'll get on to the second point here. The Garden of Eden was no accident. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was no accident. The curse of mankind to die was no accident. I know this because Christ came to die on the tree that you and I might be free. That's the beauty of the gospel, that this early story of man's disobedience was brought to its full, the fullness in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and indeed his resurrection from the dead. We are given this opportunity to live in this life full of danger and choice, and Christ, as we sang today, will not forsake us or abandon us in that. So I'm going to ask you to turn now to the book of Galatians chapter 6, Galatians 6, 7 through 9. So it was God's good idea, 6, 7 through 9. Paul writes this to the church in Galatia. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. We're talking about that word cannot. A man or a person reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Right? So Paul just writing to the church is closing his letter, right? And he's like, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. That means whatever trickery you think you're pulling, whatever you think you're going to get away with, you're not getting away with it. He's not mocked. One of the things that Dave Ramsey says in this Financial Peace University class we're going to teach is we live in a sowing and reaping world. We live in a sowing and reaping world. Now, I know many of us are far from agriculture. We live in little fields, but not many of us are farmers, right? But we see the crops grow. We see, but guess what? They're always planting. They're always harvesting. They're always in a season. They're always prepping the ground. They're plowing the ground. There's always preparation happening. And we live in a world where the thing, and that's an illustration for how our lives actually are. That the things that we sow, we reap later on. That the things that we put out into the world, we gather in the future. But he starts by saying this, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And I'm like, well, why would anyone mock God, right? Why would we mock God? But the word for mock here is to do our noses, as strange as that sounds. And it means to turn your nose up at God. Here's how it might look. Why would God even put people in the Garden of Eden? Why would God even make that tree? You see what I'm saying, right? You know how I know this? Because I used to be that guy. I am still that guy sometimes. Why would God do that way, right? God will not be mocked, Paul writes to the church. Don't be misled. That's what he says. Why would I say work out your faith with fear and trembling? Because God is teaching you all you need to know where you are to grow in the ways he's asking you to grow. He will not be mocked, and you ought not be deceived. You ought not go down a path you think where he won't know what's going on in your life. God is not mocked. We live in a sowing and reaping world. And basically, Paul says this, whatever we put out in the world, we're going to bring back from the world, right? The things that we plant are the things that are going to grow, you know? I can say more about that, but we'll move on for now. But that's how life actually works. Here's a question I have for you. If you knew the things that you did now would affect you in 10 or 20 years, what would you do differently? Or if you knew that the things that you said now would affect you differently in 5 or 10 years, what would you do differently? Or if you knew the things that you thought now would affect you for the next 1 to 12 months, what would you think differently? And I say that because I have all too often have the experience, and I'm realizing it's my own situation, so I'm never preaching, I'm preaching with you. We're on the same side of this cross, right? But that there's this idea that we go on our lives and we think, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine. You're seeing that meme with the guy with the coffee cup and his fire, the whole place is on. And by the way, pray for the folks in California. What a nightmare and a hard thing that is. But and he's holding coffee and he's like, this is fine. Whole life's burning down, this is fine. I've had the opportunity to sit with people and talk to them, and they'll say, I don't know how I got sick so fast. I don't know how I got sick so fast. And then you realize it's been 20, 30, 40, 50 years in the making. It's not so fast at all. We just don't see it. It's fine, right? The things that we plant, we will gather in the future. And if we know that to be true, what would we plant that it might bloom later? So Paul then writes, he says this to the church. The person who sows to please his sinful nature, that's his flesh, his sarx, right? Lots of ways you can interpret that, right? And there's this really weird thing we'll get into with the early church about, Gnosticism versus, real incarnation. But he says, so the things you sow to the flesh will be born in destruction. Let's just see what it's saying. The one who sows to please sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction, will reap devastation, right? And there is this idea, I think it's fair to say, that it's that immediacy that we want right now, right? I mean, I keep going back to the garden, but think about the garden. Everything he had, everything he would have wanted, he could have had except for one thing, right? And so, but what's that one thing I have to have right now? What's that one thing that I need right this minute? That's this feeding or seeding into the flesh. The seeding into, we might call them carnal desires. And I don't want to say that in like any kind of necessarily pejorative, but to say that, it's that, what would it be? Selfishness. It would be immediacy. It would be about my gratification and immediately. Sowing in the flesh. What's the word say? Reaps or harvests destruction or decay or corruption or rot. I say this, that a thing that seems so good now turns into, it gets gross in your hand, it dissolves. But then Paul says this, there's an opportunity to sow. Sow in the Spirit. Sowing to please the Spirit, and that reaps eternal life. How do you say that? That reaps or harvests life forever. To sow into the breath, to sow into, what do you say, the will of God, to sow into the things that are pleasing to God. Literally the word Spirit here, and it's not Hagios Pneuma, by the way, it's just the Pneuma, but it means to sow into the wind, to sow where God is moving. Because there's this idea in the scriptures, that's what the pneuma is the movement of God amongst us. That when we sow into those things, By the way, notice what I'm doing there, sowing into the breath or the wind. It's sowing out there, right? Sowing to the flesh is sowing in here versus sowing out there. But there's this idea that when we begin to do, to be selfless. I mean, does anyone need to be more selfless this year? And less selfish. So when you do that, what Paul writes to the church is the more you sow in the spirit, the more you reap life forever. Life not just for now, but forever. And I think it's interesting because, you know, the letters were written after the resurrection of Christ. And at the beginning of the book, it's like, don't do this, you'll surely die. And here in Galatians, Paul is saying, do this and you will surely live. It's like the reciprocal of the story of the death in the garden. Sow to the Spirit and you will reap life forever. Notice though, even here, when Paul's writing to the church, he's saying, you have a choice. You have a choice. No one's going to make you do it. No one's going to make me or you or us stop sowing to the flesh that'll lead to destruction. And no one's going to make us sow to the Spirit and therefore reap life forever. We have a decision to make. As a matter of fact, my theology informs me that before we know Christ, we have no ability to choose, right? But in Christ, we have a choice to make. How will we sow in our lives? So here's the second thing I want you to know this morning, is that incentive and discipline move us to a preferred future. So incentive, the seeing, the things that entice us, and the discipline, the correction we get, move us to a preferred future. And I'm going to say that's a preferred future, whether that future is better or worse, because we are showing a preference for the future that we get. Speaking of sowing and reaping and all that, I had a friend of mine who was a pretty bad dude, right? He was kind of a troublemaker. He's one of my favorite people because he's a troublemaker, you know what I'm saying? And but he did some stuff and he got in trouble for it. And he got in trouble for it and he felt bad and he started going to church. And he started going to church and he started hearing the gospel preached and he's like, what me, a bad boy? I can be a good, oh my, what? And Christ died for me? And he came to faith in Christ. He believed in Jesus, that he died for his sins. And he was like a new man. He's a new man. And then we were worshiping together and he's like, brother, man, just my favorite people, a bad dude who's a good dude, a bad dude who's redeemed in Christ. He was passionate. He was excited. And he's like, pray for me because I don't want to go to jail for the bad things I did before. I'm a new man. They can't put a new man in jail. And we prayed, and he went to jail. And he got so mad. Bill, I don't understand it. Why would God make me go to jail? He knows I believe in his son, Jesus. Da-da-da-da-da. He was really, really upset about it, right? And I'm like, man, I don't know. We prayed. Why wouldn't God spare you that? And I didn't in the moment realize, by the way, but I remember later, it's a sowing and reaping world. You sowed in the flesh. You reap some rot. You sow a hard thing, you get some hard things. My friend went to prison, did his time, came out. He said, man, I can't believe it. He wouldn't want to do it, but he said, that was the best thing. Paid my debt. I owed that. Still a believer in Jesus. Listen, still a believer in the gospel. But it doesn't mean that God changes the sowing and reaping rules for his people. Then one more point here. So sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. Let us not, verse 9, I can't read this without thinking of a brother. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. We were out at the barn service, and my heart leapt within me when the Adolph family walked through the door, the barn doors. Oh, getting some real hugs and seeing how big the kids are and so excited. And why did I bring up the Adolph family at the barn service? Because Corey Adolph and I were sitting when he was the pastor here at Family Bible Church at a table at Hardee's uptown. And he said, why is that in the Bible? Let us not grow weary in doing good. Why would we grow weary in doing good? Doing good is fun. Doing good is rewarding. Why we grow weary in doing good, and this is what Corey said as I recall it, it must be possible. Indeed, it must be likely that you and I would grow weary or tired of doing good. So Paul says those things. He says, don't sow to the flesh, sow to the spirit. But then he says, and don't get tired of doing good, because you will reap harvest if you do not give up. If we do not give up. But we must know that there's going to be times in our lives where we're going to say, man, I'm tired of doing the right thing. All the bad people still get ahead. I'm sick of what's going on or whatever. We can get that attitude. But the truth is, we ought not grow weary in doing good, but wait until harvest comes. We're moving toward a preferred future. What I realized in my life and everyone else around me is that we pay in these little payments today that we're going to reap in the future. And I'm not saying I'm super good at paying on the right ones, but we pay in the payments today that we're going to reap in the future. That's the world God put us into. The Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 4, verse 7, I have it on the screen here actually, says, Jesus says this, thus the saying is true that one reaps, or one sows and the other reaps, right? Jesus is teaching about sharing the gospel, and he says, thus the saying is true, because he says to those who are getting to see his manifestation that they didn't sow this, but they're reaping the reward. Thus the saying is true. I want to say here that the things that we sow not just affect our lives, but the lives of those around us. That what we sow affects and impacts other people. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is talking in John 4, he says that all the prophets that came before were sowing into this field of the coming of the Messiah. And you are reaping the reward. You are reaping the reward. And indeed, if I could encourage you this morning in this, that all the sowing that you are doing in your life of faith is reaping a reward for someone else in the future. That's how that works. That we are investing in what's coming next, and it's not about us, but about someone else who comes after us. And then one other passage I'll share, and we'll move to our last point this morning, is from the book of Ecclesiastes. I love, by the way, I encourage you to read your whole Bible. We started reading the Bible in a year again this year, and I'd encourage you to read the whole Bible. There's so much stuff in the Bible that should trip you out if you read it. You're like, what? That's in the Bible? That's crazy. But I love this so much. It says, whoever watches the wind will not plant, and whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. He says that you can be so worried about the right time and the right place to do the right thing, you'll never do the right thing at all, right? If you're watching the wind, you're never going to plant. And if you're watching the clouds, you're never going to take the harvest in. Just get out there and do the work. How many of us are in that situation where we're frozen by that perfect moment? I'm distracted from doing what I can do because I'm not sure it's the perfect thing to do. I live that in my life all the time. We can get distracted from doing what ought to be done because things aren't exactly perfect yet. Our final stop is going to be the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 and through 46. Jesus teaching, you know this, we just covered this in the Gospel of Matthew. By the way, we're going to go back to the Gospel of Matthew coming up, heading into Easter, so heads up on that. Matthew 13, 44 through 46, this is what Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold everything that he had, and he bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, we know that passage. We just talked about that passage, right? But I wanted to talk about this morning because my favorite verse of the Bible, you know this already, is Matthew 7, 7. Ask and be answered, seek and you will find, knock and door will be opened to you. For all who ask are answered, all who seek find, and all who knock the door is open. Right? Like, it's just like, just do the thing, pursue God, seek his purposes, and you will find it. And here, it's like the treasure, this first interesting thing about this first one is like, I'm not sure the guy was looking for the treasure when he found it. The person here. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. That's what it's like. But when someone finds it, now going back, think about Genesis again, right? When someone finds it, they go home and sell everything they have to get that treasure. It's worth more than everything I have, everything I've ever owned. And he doesn't buy just the treasure. He buys the field the treasure's in. He wants the whole field. Because if I have a field, that's my treasure. This is the kingdom of heaven. A discovery. My favorite word in here is eurisko. It's where we get our word eureka. And it means I found it. I found it. I've been looking my whole life and I found it. I've been wondering my whole life and I found it. And it's so valuable to me that I will go and sell everything I own to have this field so I can have that treasure. Eurisko. See, here's the truth. Incentive and discipline isn't just about kind of keeping us on the straight and narrow and forcing us to compel us. Incentive and discipline is about curiosity and adventure. It's about digging holes in fields and finding things you didn't think were going to be there. It's about getting excited about something that you did not know was even possible, and especially did not know was possible for you or for me. The eurisko moment that we found it, the joy of discovery. The second is similar, right? But a little different. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And he's been collecting pearls his whole life, little nuggets and, you know, parts. And, oh, look at these. I got the whole collection of pearls. And then when he finds one pearl, he's like, this pearl is worth all my pearls. And what's the word say? He then goes away and he sells everything he has. Every little pearl he's collected, every little morsel, every little thing. And then he goes and he buys this one pearl because it's so valuable. He's been looking for the right thing. He's been looking for the real thing. Can I just encourage you this morning? I mean, this has been burning my soul. That you would not be satisfied with a false gospel. That you would believe the true gospel, that Jesus died for all of our sins. You know, Dale started this morning, he said, are you a paper plate or a china plate? I hate to say it, Dale, but I was thinking, I'm a paper plate, brother. I'm a paper plate. Because I have no value intrinsically. I was used, I had the knife, you ever cut on a paper plate with the knife and the fork and you tear through it? That's my life, baby. You know? And then someone goes, ah, throw that away, I'll get another one. They throw it in the trash, right? The fine china's over here, but just throw that one in the trash. And then Jesus goes to the trash and he goes, nope. That's my plate. You see, that's the gospel. That's the gospel that I believe in. And I want to encourage you to not fall for a false gospel. A eurisko, a discovery, a passion, an excitement that God is revealing things to you that you need him to teach you. That he's teaching you things uniquely that you say, I would give up my whole life to have more of this. What would it look like? What would we give up? And I'm not here to say give it. I'm saying for Jesus, what do we still have to learn? Do you think there are things you don't yet know? Do you think there are still discoveries to be made? Do you think that God is still in a field as our treasure and that everything we would do to buy that field is going to be worth it because the treasure's in the field? The kingdom of heaven. Is there anything that would get you so excited about your actual life that you would sell everything to have it? I want to think about that this morning and encourage you, the carrot and the stick, but more carrot than stick, that God is leading us forward and that he has good ideas of what our future could look like and that we can be submitted unto his will. And it might mean that hard things come and correction will surely come. And yet we will be led into his presence, into his grace. I'm going to close with scripture from Hosea chapter 10, Verse 12. This is what the word says. Sow righteousness for yourselves and reap unfailing love. This is an Old Testament prophet. And break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. I just love that illustration. The ground's hard. It's been a winter. And you're going to get to plow. And you're just going to plow up some ground because it's time to seek the Lord. And then the last verse, until he comes and he showers his righteousness on you. It's a work while you wait idea, but I want to say it this way. God has showered his righteousness on us. He has poured himself out that we might be free and have real life. So in this season, let's seek the Lord, breaking ground, putting our hands to the plow, and then reap unending love, unending love. I ask if we started this morning what you might want to change in 2025, right? What might be better for you or worse for you? We might want to stop. But I talked about the whole time, it's not about us. Who in our lives needs to know the gospel of Jesus and the grace of Christ and the fact that he showered blessings on them already? How can we be witnesses that fact in the world? How can we be testimony that he is good all the time? I'm going to ask you to pray with me, but I want you to pray in two different ways. I want to talk to God about what maybe he wants us to change, and we're not going to give instruction here. We're going to listen, and then we're going to pray about those in our lives that he wants us to be concerned with in a deeper way, in a loving way, in a loving way. So pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for this morning, a chance to come into your presence by the power of your Spirit and to worship you. There is no song on our lips that's pleasing to you apart from your Spirit's motivation. We thank you that you sent your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might be free, that we might know you intimately, and that we might have a life worth living, that in the end, it would not be rot, but life forever. And so as we lean into 2025 and look at the year that's coming, Father, would you be our leader? Would you help us to discern the things that we ought to do, the things we ought not to do, and to know the difference, those two, by your grace and wisdom? Father, for whatever things we've been carrying around, I pray we would never believe the lie that it's short of the power of your gospel, that we would know that you have given everything so that we might be forgiven in everything and have a life together, a new life with you and a new life with those around us. And then, Father, as we live out your redemption story of our lives, we do pray that you would give us attentiveness to those around us who need to know your grace and your mercy and your gospel, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the opportunities, and then the wisdom and courage to speak when the opportunities come, that we could confess to such a great and beautiful Savior who's called us into a kingdom that we do not deserve, but he's given to us and given to them as well. Help us do this work for your glory and the good of this world. Help us be faithful unto you by the power of your Spirit, Father, and glorify yourself and continue to glorify yourself in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.